Father, we thank you that you are our God and our King, and we can proclaim salvation in your name. Oh Lord, we worship you. Thank you for this hour. Help us as we study these matters here of, Lord, the Sermon on the Mount, as we study prayer today, as we look at this wonderful prayer that you have given to us here. Our Father who art in heaven, Lord, help us to pray along these lines in this manner, that this is our pattern. Help us in this hour and in the next to come. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We have a handout with you. Today's date on it. And I do have an announcement to make, and I'll make this before church as well. We have a certain someone in our midst who is missing a pair of glasses. So please be on the lookout for them. And they're pink. But they're not mine. Aren't you glad? Not that. Yeah, real men wear pink. So be on the lookout for those. Today we're heading into Matthew chapter 6. We've been in Matthew chapter 5 the whole time thus far. And you know, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And today we're going to talk about prayer as a secret act. That doesn't mean we can't have public prayer, doesn't mean we can't have prayer meeting, but it does tell us something about how we view God. I think that's as important as anything else we'll hear today. The Lord's Prayer is central, and we are going to be asking and answering the question, who are we really praying to, right? And then, you know, should this be done out in a corner, you know, or is this to be done secretly? And then there's this idea that the purpose of prayer is our needs being met, but we're not the center of attention. Our needs for His glory, right? So that we are better equipped and better empowered to do what He calls us to do. And then there is this tie-in at the end of the Lord's Prayer about forgiveness. And boy, there are a lot of folks who like to avoid that part of the equation, like the plague, where Jesus ends up saying, you know, if you don't forgive your brother, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. Yikes, what do we do with that? So again, this is from Peter Leinhardt's book, and so we're heading into Matthew 6. You have the whole of the passage in front of you, but I'm just going to touch on a couple of parts here as we pray. And this is about our righteousness before God. It's not what we're displaying to the world. It's our righteousness before God. And so do not sound a trumpet before you. God doesn't have anything against trumpets, right? There's a place for trumpets, right? There's a time for trumpets. But when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And this idea that your Father, who is in secret, He's our Father. These secret things that we do. Turn the page. And again, there's a reminder that not only Father, but in secret. And then in the middle here, almost a chiasm of the whole Sermon on the Mount is this central prayer. Because what happens in this prayer are things that Jesus has already talked about and what Jesus is going to continue to talk about in the Lord's Prayer. I'll read this part. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Continuing on in this section in Matthew, he says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, them being noticed, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, by the way, it says when, we'll get to that idea, not if, but when, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees, in different translations, in secret, will reward you. Peter starts with this book that's probably foreign to us, and it's a strange kind of a book here, so you can read that for yourself here, but I'm going to go down to the underlined section here. Someone commenting on this book here that Peter's using to illustrate this point is that the prayer that the guy makes here in this piece of literature is a good illustration of the kind of pagan prayers that Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't know exactly who he is addressing, and since there are many different gods, he's got to be careful about offending one or the other. And pagan people kind of met prayer from that perspective. You know, I want something from God, I'm trying to manipulate God, trying to do this transactional thing, you know, tit for tat, if I do this, I do that. But first, I've got to figure out how to even pray to the right God, small g, right? So Jesus is... That's the background of this. So in this example that Peter's giving us here, he's worried, this pagan is worried that if he prays only to this God, then the other God's going to be upset. We're on the next page. If he prays only to the Queen of Heaven, then this other God is going to get angry. This is called covering your bases, or covering something else, if you wanted to be a little bit more vulgar about it. Next paragraph. This is the kind of prayer that Jesus condemns here in the portion of the Sermon on the Mount. He condemns the Gentiles who suppose that they will be heard for their many words, right? Covering all our bases, saying a lot of things, ascribing to all the gods. They believe that God had to be awakened to action, had to be cajoled and provoked to respond. And this enters some Pentecostal circles as well. You have to recognize that it's there. It's not just in paganism. That God had to be flattered and seduced into paying attention, much less showing favor. So this kind of goes into, you know, who and what is our picture of God when we're praying to him? Do we treat him that way? And if we do, we need a better image of God. In an earlier section, Jesus teaches us that our good works are light in a dark world, and that people should see that, right? People should look at that. However, next paragraph, at the center of the sermon, he describes the acts of righteousness that are not to be done before men, but before God alone. And so the title that I put on this segment is These Secret Acts. Are crucial. The secret acts, the ones that are not done out in the open, right? We're supposed to do good works before men so that God is glorified. But when it comes to these things, because we know who God is, they're secret. They are crucial to pursuing a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so that goes back to Matthew 5:20 again. Excuse me. That unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They are crucial to the coming of the kingdom. The central underlying question about these secret practices is the question of what God are we serving? Okay, and so when I pray, is my image of God that, you know, I got to wake him up, or he doesn't really care about me, or I gotta flatter him, or I have to cajole him, I have to bribe him, all that transactional stuff. That's an important point. Who is watching us? Which is to say, who is our judge? What kind of God is it that we are serving when we give alms, when we pray, and when we fast? And Jesus highlights this point by 10 times, saying, your Father. We give alms not before men, but before our God. We do what we do for God. We pray not to an indifferent deity who has to be bribed to respond, but to our Father. And when we fast, we don't do that before men or for men, but before our Father. And And the way we do these things is determined by God. We are servants. Disciples and hypocrites then differ not only in practice, but in their theology. Our piety should manifest who it is, what God are we serving. And then our motivation halfway down. Are we doing it to be honored by men? Do we do it to seek out honor from our Father who sees in secret? There's the manner in which we do things. And he says, they perform these actions to draw attention to themselves by announcing their generosity with an apocalyptic trumpet. Wow, that's a trumpet on steroids, right? By praying at length and repetitively, by putting on long faces as they fast. Here's a star. It's important to notice that what Jesus teaches his disciple here, he doesn't tell us to give up these practices. And so fasting and praying and the giving of alms are not supposed to be absent from the Christian life. He doesn't tell us to give these up. Jesus wants us to perform these things. He wants us to give alms generously, to pray to our Father, and to fast. You know, I can hear the legalist now, all right, or the accusation of legalism. Why? It's also important to see that although Jesus is addressing issues of motivation, his actual instructions are not in the realm of motivation. He doesn't command his disciples and say, look, don't have bad motives. We saw earlier in the sermon that Jesus is concerned about our heart, our anger, our lust, but that his instructions are always about actions that we perform. Reconciliation, plucking out the eye. The same thing is true here. What he tells us to do is very specific, it's concrete, and it is active. He doesn't tell us to stop thinking about how we look before others. He tells us a different mode of performing these acts of righteousness. And the accent is on secrecy. Turn the page. So instead of announcing our generosity, we shouldn't even let ourselves know how generous we are. You know? If you do something generous, do the best you can and just forget about it. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Instead of offering long prayers in the synagogue, we should seek quiet, secret place to offer our prayers. Instead of fasting with a gloomy face, we should anoint and wash and act as if we are heading to a wedding. This involves a change in our motivation. We are seeking the favor of God who sees in secret. You know, this has happened to me on a number of occasions when I've had the opportunity to anoint people with oil for healing. The Bible certainly makes a point of confessing our sins. But the point of that is we want God to know how serious we are. We want God to know how serious we are. We are seeking his favor. Not because he needs to be bribed or anything like that, but we want him to see it. It's not about what we're doing in front of other people. He has a little discussion about hypocrite here, and there's a little bit of confusion there. Here, the hypocrite is the person who pretends to be pious, but isn't really interested in God, but only in his own reputation for piety. He gives alms, but he does it neither to help the poor nor to honor God, but because it gives him a reputation for generosity. Those people exist, right? But Jesus' instructions are that we are to fast in a way that covers up the fact that we are fasting. There's a discrepancy between outward action and inward motive. Anointing the head and washing the face is a kind of disguise to make it appear that we are not fasting. This ends up looking like hypocrisy of all things, right? I mean, when you're really fasting and you're really wanting God, and God wants you to stay in the game, have a happy face. Kind of like an inverse hypocrisy. We cover up our acts of piety. The hypocrites seem much more straightforward here. Well, so then he goes on to describe to us what the word hypocrite is really about. It's not just this Greek reference to actors here, but it came to be to mean those who are ungodly. Here the ungodly manifest their ungodliness in misdirected acts of piety that are designed to be seen by men. So the whole point of giving and being generous is not about God. It's not that I care for the other people, but that people see me do it. He said that's being ungodly. But the thing that makes the hypocrites is the fact that they are ungodly, that they are acting as if there were a different God than a kind, generous, and all-seeing Father. Their basic error is to consider men their judges. You know, good things will come to me if other guys and gals see that I'm a generous person, right? And they hope to receive their honor and glory only from men. And as the text says in the scripture, that's the only reward they're going to get. That is the extent of their reward, and it's paltry. Jesus instructs his disciples to avoid this kind of honor seeking from men by doing acts of righteousness in secret before our Father, who is our true judge. Jesus doesn't say the disciples shouldn't be concerned with reward. Instead, who are you going to get your reward from? They should seek reward from the right place, from God. Not a bunch of attaboys from the good old boy club. From God. These matters are not ancient matters. They're alive and well in the church. The longest section deals with prayer, and this section raises some questions. Is Jesus condemning the practice of public prayer? Peter writes, that's impossible. Jesus himself took part in services at the synagogue and the temple. He shows us, though, how we are to regard our public worship. We are not gathered here to impress one another. We are here in secret to stand together before our Father. So this isn't about not coming out to prayer meeting. We hear corporately when we're at prayer meeting. We are here in secret. To stand before our Father. This is our inner room, right? The sanctuary, where two or three are gathered together in our public prayer meetings here. God is there with us. Is he necessarily condemning spending a long time in prayer? The ask that question is the answer, right? Again, that's impossible because he spends whole nights in prayer. When was the last time? He's not condemning the length, but the setting. His instruction is not cut it short, but do it in secret. Jesus also gives a model prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. That avoids the meaningless repetition. The Lord's Prayer is not meaningless repetition. It's pretty short. It's right to the point. It's short, it's direct. The prayer begins with petitions about the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom prayer. First and foremost, a prayer that God would take charge and establish justice and harmony in creation. There are petitions for bread and forgiveness and deliverance, and they should be seen in that light. We ask God to care for us so that we can expend ourselves in serving him. The point of our prayer, the point of us asking God to bless us is not so that, oh, we can have an easier life, so that we can serve him more. Each part of the prayer picks up on the things that God has said, that Jesus has said earlier in the sermon, or anticipates things that he will say later. And so from that perspective, the prayer functions as a chiasm. The prayer is structurally at the center of the sermon. It gathers together much of what Jesus says elsewhere in the sermon. Again, the sermon being Matthew 5 through 7. And wouldn't you know, the Lord's Prayer is in chapter 6, the center. He tells us to pray as an address to our Father. You know, if you don't have any other takeaways here, remember when we pray, we are praying to our Father. And again, this highlights the centrality of knowing whom we are praying to, unlike that pagan prayer that we started with. The Father that we address in prayer is one who knows what we need before we ask. He doesn't need to be told or cajoled into responding to us. He is the one who gives the sun and the rain, both good things, to the just and to the unjust. He is the one who, Jesus says later, feeds the birds of the air and clothes grass with glory that's greater than Solomon. When we pray, we are to remember who it is we are approaching. We ask that our Father's name be hallowed, that it be sanctified, that it be held in reverence, that it be worshipped by all men. We pray that the Father would fulfill his and our vocation in us. According to Jesus' earlier teaching, we are to do good work so that men may see and turn to God in prayer. That is, we are to live in a way that sanctifies God's name. And we are to pray also that this happens so that others will invoke his name as well. We are to pray for the coming of the kingdom. This is about redemptive, restorative righteousness, which is what this whole book has been about. And we are praying that we would be a part of that restoration, so that as we hear and do what Jesus says, our lives will be set on a rock rather than on the sand, and that we will bring heaven to earth. In the final petitions, we are asking for our needs to be met. Again, these pick up on other parts of the sermon. Jesus will go on to assure us that the Father will care for our needs and that we need not be anxious about any necessities because the Father will provide for us. Jesus has already spoken about forgiving enemies, and he goes on to reinforce the point about forgiving those who trespass. He has himself overcome the tempter, and he assures us that our Father will deliver us as well. We are asking for bread to support our lives, for the forgiveness of our sin, and for deliverance and from the temptation of the evil one. But these need to be set in the context of Jesus' overall message and teaching. We ask for bread. Why? So that we can carry out our vocation to do good works that bring glory to our Father. Now, food is a big problem for us moderns. The purpose of the bread is to be able to carry out your vocation. I have a little uh-oh here as we get to the last section here. After giving this model prayer, Jesus focuses on the petition for forgiveness. He emphasizes the connection between our willingness to forgive others and our Father's forgiveness of us. He says, Jesus says, that the Father's forgiveness is dependent on our forgiveness of others. Jesus later tells a dramatic and convicting parable about a servant whose master reimposes a forgiven debt because the servant has been harsh toward his fellow servant. We could spend the whole day on Matthew 18, right? King forgives this one guy, but he goes out and gets after everybody. We have all kinds of pseudo-pious ways of avoiding this kind of teaching, meaning the teaching that says, we better forgive other people. How do we do it? We say, we're saved by grace, not by works. Forgiveness is a work. Therefore, Jesus can't be serious about the Father withholding forgiveness from me or withdrawing forgiveness from me from those he has forgiven. And Peter says, but he is serious. That's what the,
That's what verses 14 and 15 say. We should not soften this and use our, you know, our theology about unconditional forgiveness and unconditional love to undermine what Jesus is saying here. We shouldn't soften it. Of course we are acceptable to God because of his grace, because of what Jesus has done for us. But that work itself, but that works itself out in a life of forgiveness. And this has to be our disposition if we want to be forgiven. This grace of God that comes into our life, that transforms us, that puts us in union with Christ, means that we're going to forgive those who trespass against us. I'm going to say that again. I'm not reading here. This is me. That work of grace, that unconditional work of grace, means that we are placed in union with Christ, which means that Jesus is now dealing with those folks who have hurt me, and so I have to forgive them. And this has to be our disposition if we want to be forgiven. God oversees all history and every moment of our salvation. God is the initiator. But God also works within time, within history, and in that context. He really does respond to what we do. He responds to our forgiveness as much as he responds to our prayers. The if-then statements mean what they say. If you are not willing to forgive those who have offended you, then God will not forgive you. The truth is, you're not in Christ. You will be judged with the standard by which you judge. That's a hard place for us to land on. If you are not willing to forgive those who have offended, God will not forgive you. You will be judged with the standard by which you judge. Anybody have any thoughts about this most challenging section? I'm sure we can all think of people that I'll never forgive them. Or at least used to feel that way. Anybody?
I've always had a hard time with that. I know, I'll admit that. But I tend to, like, well, if they aren't going to, you know, you offended me, they don't want to forgive me, then I just don't ever think about them or the act again. Now, that is not really me forgiving them. It's not active forgiveness, just like,
it's
okay.
It's not that reactive forgiveness that we talked about. So it's like you being tempted to be angry, or you being tempted to be lustful. You know, complete avoidance is not what the Sermon on the Mount is about.
Well, I know it's not what it's about.
So it's not about that here either.
Yeah.
In this example.
So the
forgiveness.
The bottom line is I'm wrong.
Correct.
Great to say that.
Well, again, and we fulfill we to varying degrees, right? I mean, we sin every day in thought, word, and deed, right? But again, the demands of Jesus are very, 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 very demanding. And that's what Peter's trying to tell us here. So, we all could do better. You're not alone in this. We all could do better. For people who think that the New Testament is not demanding, they're reading a different book. Anybody else?
Yeah, we're going to ask.
Yeah.
How many times do you have to forgive those who have to
offending you.
How many times?
Seven times.
But it's a great lesson in the Bible about this, right?
Yeah, what are you?
Pardon me? It's Matthew 18. It's Peter comes up to Jesus. How many times should I forgive him? Seven times? And Jesus say, I say not to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And it's not 490. It means you have to keep on forgiving. Really tough. No, right. You know what it is? In our fallen, sinful state, it is impossible. It's not just tough. It's impossible. And that's why he says, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. And where does that righteousness come from? It only comes from Christ. It only comes from our union with him. It's impossible. Really tough. And we will struggle with it to the day we die. Okay? And he that suffers in the flesh, right? And when we die, then we're free from sin. And so this is just proof positive, Alan and George and all the rest of us, that we are sinning every day of our life. And that's why a part of the gospel call, like the great confessions say, is the constant preaching of repentance. Because we sin every day. It's evil.
Think about the beating that the Lord took to forgive our sins. He still get a lot of beating. That most likely, a lot of times, the act is kind of trivial. There are some acts that are almost unforgivable, but the Lord is beaten, when you think about, probably the worst thing that can be done to a human being. He forgave us.
Yeah. Now, don't misread this into softening. Forgiving somebody doesn't mean that you put yourself or other people in the very same place of danger that you were in before. It doesn't mean that. But we have to forgive them. Anybody else want to comment on this? Miss trumpet player there?
No, I'm good. Thank you.
Well, knowing it's impossible.
Knowing it's impossible. Right. All men should come to Christ.
Right. And even though we've come to Christ, it's still impossible. I mean, I could, you know, I in my own little way, I know I've come to Christ and Christ lives within me, but it's still impossible. So that's what I said. In that context, I think, well, I'll just drive on and not think about that incident or that person or anything again and try and do better with everybody else. So there's always that incident in your life, but you tend to just, there's an incident in my life, and Norma keeps telling me, you know, you've got to go forgive that person. And I just say to her, I never think about that person until you bring it up. So, you know, I don't think about it. It happened 30 years ago, and I just drive on and don't even deal with that anymore. So, but what you're saying is that's not forgiveness. I know that, but at least it hasn't. You know, it's a dichotomy of, well, it's impossible. I can't do it. So I guess the best thing I do is forget
it's
it.
It's impossible to maybe I misspoke when I said it's impossible. It's impossible to do it perfectly.
Right.
Okay. But forgiveness here isn't, we're looking at one thing, but the same thing is true of greed and anger and lust and a thousand other things that us fallen creatures fall into.
And so we don't do any of those perfectly either. So let's say you have a problem with grief, okay? So, you know, that may pop up in your life from time to time. And so, you know, the point is that, you know, we shouldn't adopt this idea that, you know, I was greedy once, you know, 40 years ago, stole something or something because you were greedy, I don't know. And, but to adopt the idea that I'm never going to think about that again, as if you're immune to that. So you should have an ongoing check in your spirit about not being greedy. And you should have an ongoing check in your spirit about not being unforgiving.
Well, you know Jesus had forgiven you of that sin. So isn't it proper just to say, well, he's forgiven me of that. I don't have to think of that anymore. So I'm just going to, like I said, drive on, do better, and I won't ever think about that person or that incident again because I know Jesus has forgiven me of that anger I had at that person. And so it's kind of a soft forgiveness or something. I wouldn't call it classify that, but it's just an incident in your life. You know you sinned by the anger you had and the way you wanted to.
Are you still angry? That's the point.
No, I don't care anymore. So that's what I'm saying. That's not real forgiveness, but I've totally forgotten the incident until somebody brings it up. But it doesn't bother me like, oh man, I've got to go back and confront that person. It just doesn't mean anything to me anymore because I know God has forgiven me of my initial reaction for that.
Yeah.
So I don't want to make it more complicated than it is, but
yeah, because there is another side of the coin, and that is the enemy is the accuser of the brethren. And I'm not saying Norma is playing the role of the devil here. Right?
Oh, she's
our
here.
Our own consciences can do
I
that.
I thought she was the kitchen.
Our own consciences can do that, and the enemy gets advantage of that. So, you know, so we're not talking about that.
I made it more complicated than it should be, I guess, in my, you know, in this discussion.
Yeah. Maybe not. Yeah.
So I'll say two things. The first is that unbelievers do not struggle with forgiveness because they don't care. Okay. Only Christians struggle with forgiveness because we do care. We care that we walk in a manner that is worthy of the Christ that forgave us. We know that. And then the 70 times 7, the thing that I think Alan is bringing up is interesting because it pops up in all of us. There's something that's happened back in time that hurt us. And we've forgiven that person at that time in our hearts. We said, Father, I forgive them. And then 10 days later or 2 weeks later or 5 months later or 6 months later, it pops up again in our mind. And we have to go back and say, I forgive them. I want to forgive them. Help me to forgive them. And we have to do that over and over and over again because our sinful nature is always at war with the spirit that lives within us.
So,
there may actually come a time when Alan is forgiven, has forgiven this guy, and he doesn't care.
No, no. Right, I get that. So, I guess the point is this. As a given, you love Norma. That doesn't mean that there are times in your life where you need to be saying, I need to love her. And so you do it more. And so the point is with this, I think, with this person that you haven't forgiven, okay, challenging ourselves to love that person more than we do is always a good thing. And you don't do that by intentionally putting that person out of your mind. And maybe it starts with not calling them up and saying, oh, I gotta make this right. Maybe it starts with praying for that person.
Now, here we go.
And I think that, you know, if we do that, you know, God's going to do that heroically on our part, that we are being like Jesus. You know, and again, doing it in secret, and let's go back to Nebel's example, okay? Here's these guys who are crucifying Jesus, and what does Jesus do? He prays for them. He says, Father, forgive them. He's praying to them, for they know not what they do. Hold not this to their charge, what James said when he was being stoned. Hold not this transgression to their charge. You know, so I guess I'm just reacting to this idea that I don't think it's a good idea to intentionally push this person out of your mind. I think it's when this person comes to mind, however this person comes to your mind, to try to do something redemptive and constructive with it. I think that is the path that is still, in our natural fallen state, is impossible for us. That's what when I use the word impossible, I mean impossible for us in our flesh. But we are in Christ. We're new creatures, and we can do these positive things. Joe, I'm going to let you have the last word.
Yeah, real quick. In Mark chapter,
it's never really quick.
Two there. When Jesus heals the paralytic, they lower the guy through the roof.
Yeah.
And, you know, he's looking for physical healing.
Yep.
That's what he wants from Jesus. But what does Jesus say to him?
Yep.
He says, your sins are forgiven.
Yep.
So I interpret that. Forgiveness is forgiven, and being forgiven and forgiving others is more important than physical healing. That's the way I look at it. I mean, Jesus said your sins are forgiven.
That is true, but there's another use. The other use of that same story is that this person who Alan already has forgiven, when Alan prays for that person, it was the friends that prayed for that paralyzed man. And Jesus saw their faith. And so, when God looks down and sees Alan praying for this person who Norma reminded him of, then Alan is doing a double duty righteousness by praying for that person, because that too will move the hand of God.
The forgiveness heals. Forgiveness heals.
One night, I forgive somebody, I move on to. They need salvation. I pray for them. And if the Lord brings them to me, and I commit this to them, great. If he doesn't, he doesn't.
Good discussion, guys. Thank you. Thank you, Norma. Our main contributor.
Are you going to pray? Close.
Didn't I already do that?
No.
Oh. I'm gonna not pray to be seen or heard in front of you folks here. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the power of the gospel, the demands of the gospel, and the supply of your grace, and that you are our Father. And that you do all things well, and you can do these things in us. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.